you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll read verses 1 through 11. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that it was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. First part of that incomparable chapter on the resurrection. No better exercise can be indulged by each and every one of you than sometime during the day to read the chapter in its entirety, the resurrection of the dead. The chapter which I read, or a portion of which I read a few moments ago, is associated in a peculiar way . For instance, 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 are most unusual. Church Corinth was the most carnal-minded and worldly of all of the New Testament churches. They had given themselves over to what they call signs, wonders, and miracles. They were more concerned about speaking in tongues, in healing, trying to raise the dead. And right between the 12th and the 14th chapters, we have that 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians, God's greatest discourse on love. Then following the 14th chapter, we come to this incomparable chapter on the resurrection of the dead. The difficulties of translating any given book or passage from one language to another is manifest on every hand. For instance, here the 15th chapter, there's one word which appears in the majority of the old manuscripts that's not translated. It's that word we call a disjunctive conjunction, but. As the Spirit of the Lord is leading the Apostle Paul along, showing him that these signs, wonders, and miracles shall cease and shall fail and shall not exist, he says to a church that is absorbed in nothing but that, but, and moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Trying to get them back to the gospel and away from this thing that is causing so much havoc in the church. Now, the force of this chapter and the force of the 13th chapter cannot be rightly understood unless you get them in between those two chapters, 12 and 14, in which he's trying to correct them in their thinking concerning all these signs and wonders. So here he calls them back to the fundamental truth. Brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. We have four things set forth here in this gospel which Paul declared, and of these four things, the resurrection is the focal point. That which he declared, four things. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and was seen of trustworthy witnesses after his resurrection. Now, I want us to look at that for just a moment. The importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in Romans 10 and 9, wherein Paul, guided by the Spirit of God, says that if an individual will confess with his mouth that Jesus is the Christ, and believe in his heart that God hath raised him from the dead, he shall be saved. The importance of the resurrection of Christ is to be found in the Acts of the Apostles, where we find not the apostles preaching, as so many evangelists today, Jesus Christ and him crucified. I seldom go anywhere to conduct a series of Bible conferences on prophecy in the Jews, but what some minister of the gospel will tell me, I preach Christ and him crucified, and that's good enough for Paul, and that's good enough for me. And that's all. To which I have to call their attention that if they preach Christ and him crucified and nothing else, that leaves Christ on the cross. He died. And praise God, his death was in my stead. The objection those of the intelligentsia have to the gospel of the grace of God is that they don't want to accept somebody else atoning for their sins. They like to think that there's something they can do and are doing to atone for their sins themselves. Disregarding the fact that God has required of us belief in the vicarious suffering and death of His Son in our stead. The only atonement of sin which God will accept is the shed blood of His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ died. That's important because we hear today on many different hands that Christ was not actually dead when His body was placed in that cool crypt in the mausoleum that Joseph had fixed in his garden, and that in the coolness of this crypt He was resuscitated, or He came back to life. He hadn't died. But the Scripture says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Jesus Himself had said in response to Nicodemus, "How can a man be born from above?" Jesus replied, "As in the same way in which Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And the expression "lifted up" is a description of the means by which He would die, meaning lifted up on a cross. "Even so must," an expression of absolute necessity, "even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, must be crucified with thy, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have eternal or everlasting life." So Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Not only did He die, but He was buried. He was buried. This came to me this morning for the first time. He was buried in a tomb or mausoleum in which no other person had ever been buried. So there could be no confusion as to who it was came out of that tomb. He's buried in a tomb which no man had ever been laid. Buried. Buried. Burial is significant. Abraham, looking upon the lifeless form of his beloved wife Sarah, had but one desire for that lifeless form, and that was to bury it. And he went to the sons of Hamor to arrange for purchase of a cave of Machpelah. He said to these men from Shechem, "I want a spot or a place in which to bury my wife, that I may put her out of my sight. Death is ugly. Death is repulsive. Death is nauseating." And he wanted to put it out of his sight. Now, Christ was buried. Consider for a moment that He, the Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. As I've stated so often these past few weeks, Isaiah, describing the indescribable form of the crucified Christ, said He had no form. His body hanging there in the heat of the day beneath the midday sun, so distended that he had no form or shape. He had no comeliness that we or anybody else would desire him. Man cannot conceive of the awfulness of the Lord as he hung on that cross. All of my sins, all of your sins, all of the sins of the whole world upon him. Not only upon him, but he was made sin. He was made sin, all of them. And God had him and all of your sins and all of my sins and all of the sins of the world. God had them put in the tomb and hidden from sight and buried. Buried! Buried. He died for my sins, and my sins were buried in that mausoleum with him. He was buried because he was dead. He died. So effectual was his death that prior to his death, when he who knew no sin was made sin for us, experienced being forsaken by God, who could not and cannot countenance sin, turned his back upon his only begotten Son and left his only begotten Son alone. And the loneliness of that having been forsaken rang from him the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My sins. Oh, beloved Christian, the joy, the happiness, the assurance that comes to one when they come into a realization that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried. But the grave could not contain him. He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. In type, in prophecy, parable, illustration, we have it described as his rising on the third day. So many people in their picayunish way to try to make the Scripture mean something that it doesn't want to talk of him rising on the fourth day, rising after he had spent 24 hours three times over in the tomb. But the Scripture says here very plainly that he rose the third day, not after the third day. He rose the third day. Just let the Scripture mean what it says. Rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I stated a moment ago, one of the focal points of Christianity. There are two great documented facts of Christianity. Years ago, two highly educated men of England decided that they would work separately and disprove the two great facts of Christianity. Number one, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And as these two men worked separately, one attempting to disprove the resurrection of Christ from the dead, the other attempting to prove that Paul had an epileptic fit on the road to Damascus and was not born from above or converted or regenerated. In time, they met. And when they met, they both looked at each other with a sheepish air in their eyes and both confessed that they had both become Christians. two facts documented in history about which there's no gainsaying, neither of which can be disproved. That's the resurrection of Christ. It's easier to prove, taking the same sources of evidence, it's easier to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead and Saul was converted on the road to Damascus than it is to prove that Washington crossed the Delaware. It's easier to prove, taking the evidence that you have and the authority and authenticity of those who document it. You can go on down through there. There's no gainsaying it. It's an established fact. Your very presence here this morning is a mute testimony to the fact that Jesus died and rose again, and that he came from heaven and met Saul on the road to Damascus. He rose. And because he rose, and because he lives, we too shall live. Listening to a radio preacher on television this morning talking about our hope of the resurrection, I wanted to speak to him kindly, but I couldn't get through. There's no hope of the resurrection, beloved. That is a fact. I don't hope to be raised from the dead. If I die, I know I will be raised from the dead. There's no hope. There's no expectancy. It's an established fact. Because I live, ye also shall live, is the word of the Lord. The hope, the blessed hope about which so many people speak and try to make it to be the coming of the Lord and other kindred thoughts. In the blessed hope of the Christian is that he might rule and reign with the Lord. That's a hope. That's not certain. But it is a hope. We hope to. But beloved, I don't hope to be finally saved in heaven. I'm already saved, beloved. I don't hope to be raised from the dead. If I die, God has promised me that he will raise me from the dead. I don't hope the Lord will come back someday. I know he's coming back someday. But I don't know that I'm going to rule and reign with the Lord. And that's my hope. And that's a blessed hope. Now, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised from the dead the third day, buried, and he's raised from the dead the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he was seen. He was seen of many witnesses. You can take the Scriptures, you can trace out the witnesses, and you can find somewhere in the neighborhood of around 1,100 who saw him after his resurrection from the dead. Now, he was seen and he was handled. I think one of the more dramatic scenes attached to the resurrection was when the 10 disciples were gathered in the upper room. Judas, having gone out, committed suicide. Thomas was absent for some reason or other. I don't know. We read that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the love of pleasure keeps people away from such services. Now, whether it was out to make a little money or whether it was to indulge in this pleasure or that, we know not why Thomas was absent. We just know that he was absent. And in the time, or during the time of his absence, the disciples in the upper room, the doors barred, the windows shut. All of a sudden, the Lord appeared in their midst. And looking upon him, they imagined themselves to be seeing a ghost or a spirit. Now, I want to say something here. God is not a spirit. Jesus Christ is not a spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a spirit. God is spirit. Jesus Christ is spirit. The Holy Spirit is spirit, but they are not a spirit. Now, Jesus said, come and handle me. Come and take hold of me. And see that a spirit, which they imagine him to be, doesn't have flesh and bones such as I have. Come on, you can come here and handle me. I'm real. I'm real. I'm not a phantom. I'm not a ghost. I'm not a spirit. You come and handle me. I've got flesh and bone. We don't read that they did, but sometime during the week that followed, as they spoke to Thomas concerning the experience in that upper room, they told Thomas of what had transpired and what the Lord had said. And Thomas said, I don't believe it. He's called doubting Thomas because he would not believe what they said. He said, I'll not believe it. Not only that, I'll tell you what. Unless I can stick my finger in the wound in his hands, unless I can stick that finger through that hole in his hand, unless I can stick my hand up in his riven side, I'll not believe it. Now, you fellas can take it on his hearsay or his word if you want to, but I will not believe it. The next first day of the week, they were assembled, and Thomas was with them. And as they were sitting, waiting expectantly, possibly Thomas skeptically, all of a sudden the Lord appeared in their midst. I'm persuaded that as he appeared in their midst, he focused his eyes upon Thomas. And as his eyes burned to the very soul of Thomas, Thomas knew that the Lord knew what he'd said. And the Lord said to Thomas, now Thomas, come here. Put your finger in that nail hole. Come on, stick your finger through that, Thomas. That was the challenge you threw out. Now, stick your finger there. Thomas, put your hand up in there. Feel my heart, my lungs. Put your hand up in there. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. We have no record of him touching the Lord. We have no record of him doing that. Just my Lord and my God. An acknowledgement that Jesus of Nazareth was the Lord God Almighty. Many other proofs the Lord revealed, expressed, and manifested that he had risen from the dead. On the first occasion, when he met with the ten, as they gazed upon him in wonderment, thinking they were seeing an apparition, he said, have you got anything to eat? And they said, nothing but some fish and honey. He said, well, give me a little, will you please? And they gave him some fish and honey. And he reached out with that resurrected arm and hand and took the fish and honey, put it in his resurrected mouth and chewed it with his resurrected teeth and swallowed it with his resurrected throat into his resurrected stomach. He's real! But there's something about that resurrection that's a little different. And this is another occasion to rise and shout! When he rose from the dead, he left our sins in that tomb. And he came out in a glorified body. And that body which had been made sin for us came not forth, but it came forth glorified, freed from the penalties, the consequences, and the wages of sin. this event, the crucifixion, the resurrection of our Lord, as Paul spoke of it in another epistle, he called attention to this sublime fact. He said, "This thing of which I speak," the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord, "this thing of which I speak did not take place in a corner of the world." Every time I talk to somebody about healing and raising the dead and so forth, they said, "Well, I know it's not done here, but over yonder across the ocean in some benighted spot where you can't go and check, they're raising them from the dead." But this thing didn't take place in a corner. It took place at the crossroads of the highways of the nation. From Egypt to Asia, they went through Jerusalem. From Asia to Rome, they went through Jerusalem. From Africa to Rome, they went through Jerusalem. It was the center of the world. And that's where it took place. Six things took place there that have been attested and documented. Number one, during the crucifixion of our Lord, I mentioned these six things are six miracles associated with the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord. It was at 9 o'clock in the morning that he was nailed to the cross, exposed to the curious gaze of the public. He hung there for 3 hours. At high noon, at 12 o'clock, darkness came over all the earth. The whole world went into mourning. Darkness. It doesn't state that this darkness was comparable to that of Egypt, but I well imagine that it was. That of Egypt was 3 days and nights. This, at the time of the crucifixion of our Lord, was for 3 hours. That in Egypt was upon the Egyptians alone and not upon the children of Israel nor other areas of the earth. This was upon the whole world. Now, the darkness of Egypt, we're told, was so heavy and so dense that the people could not move from one place to another. Wherever they were, in whatever position they were, when the darkness struck, they remained for 3 days and nights. They couldn't move, the scripture says. We don't read that concerning this, but in the light of Scripture, in comparing the events, I would think that the darkness of the 3 hours as our Lord hung upon the cross would be more dense and heavy than that of Egypt. 3 hours, total, abysmal darkness. 3 hours. I'm persuaded in my own mind and thinking that God would not permit anyone to gaze upon His Son while He who knew no sin was being made sin for us. And God drew a shade of total absolute darkness over the whole earth for those 3 hours. It was not an eclipse. It was not a dust storm. It was not a heavy cloud, rain. It was miraculous darkness brought forth by the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming out of that darkness, in the 27th chapter of Matthew, we have a description of several things and the order in which they're given. Matthew 27, verse 50. Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit rather than ghost. Now, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, the voice of Jesus, the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. I told you a few Sundays back how that when he said to the over 500 soldiers and the hundreds of spectators who came with them, when he told them his name, I am, they all fell flat on their backs. The 500 soldiers and all of the spectators. The power of his voice and of his name. And here, Jesus cried with a loud voice. In verse 51, we see the first result. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. It was his word, the power of his voice, that split the veil of the temple in twain. That veil is described or set forth in the Word of God as indescribable, so to speak. It was of three colors, blue, red, and purple. Blue for the heavenly, red for the earthly, combination of the two in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Christ from blue, and the Son of Man, the red, as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the purple. That veil was red, blue, and purple, and it was split right down the middle. Now, Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, tells us that the veil was a hand width and thickness, and a hand is the width there, approximately 4 inches. That veil, finely woven material, 4 inches thick. 4 inches thick. It went into from top to bottom. When he cried out with a loud voice, that's the first thing that happened. What a day that was. Nobody but the high priest had ever seen within that veil. No one but the high priest. And he just once a year, as we went into the tabernacle, there was the first court into which the people came. Then there was the holy place into which the priest went and ministered, and then there was the holy of the holies. But nobody had ever seen within that. Anybody that approached God in those days had to approach God through a priest. A priest. And the head of the family was the priest of the family. They had to approach God through the priest. Now, since the Lord had died, since his blood's going to be put on the altar in heaven, there's no need for this altar here on the earth. And there's no such thing as an altar here upon the earth. Though oftentimes individuals refer to this as the altar. There's no altar. An altar is valueless. An altar is powerless. An altar is not efficacious unless it has blood on it. And the only blood acceptable to God is the blood of his Son. And that blood has been put on the altar in heaven today. And that's the only altar there is. If you want to call them to the front, just call them to the front of the church. Or call them to the mourner's bench if you can get somebody to mourn. But I doubt that. So just call them to the front. Forget the mourner's bench. Don't call them to the altar. Our altar is in heaven. And it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that's on that altar. Now, it's thrown open. And the public could gaze in there. There's therefore now. But one mediator between God and man. And that's the man, Christ Jesus. He's the only one that stands between you and God. Not I. No deacon. No church. No self-opinionated so-called priest. Nobody. Nobody stands between us and God but Jesus Christ. That's all. Jesus Christ. The Holy of Holies is thrown wide open, and anybody that wants to can walk in and look it over. The veil of the temple rent in twain. We read then that that was followed by an earthquake. Some people think the earthquake caused the veil to be rent, but it was rent before the earthquake. Now an earthquake. And what an earthquake. I've read of earthquakes. One of the most fascinating current stories, I say current meaning my generation, was that of the earthquake in Alaska, written up by the son of that great world explorer, world famous explorer. I read of the earthquakes in Chile, in South America. I've read of great chasms opening, hundreds upon hundreds of people falling in. I've read of people standing, listening to the dying cries of those people as they expired, mile down in the earth. Earthquake, earthquake. It has been said by men who have experienced practically all of the natural phenomena of God, that there's nothing like an earthquake to put the fear of God into a man's heart. This mighty earthquake. We read that there's yet one to come that'll shake not only the whole of the earth, but shake the heavens and the stars. The planets will be shaken out of their sockets and thrust across. And there will be a fulfillment of what we have read in contemporary books, a collision of worlds in space. That day's coming. This great earthquake sent by God Almighty. And we read that after that, 52nd verse, graves were opened. Graves were opened. I don't know how, but the graves are opened. The sanctity of burial done away, and the graves are opened. Miraculous opening of the graves. It had to be an orderly opening of the graves, because we read a little later that the bodies of many came out of the graves, lived again. Graves were opened. Then the bodies, many bodies of the saints which slept, arose. I find the word arose interesting. It didn't say they were raised. It said they arose. Not only did these people come out of their graves, not only did the graves open, but the people came out of the graves and went into Jerusalem and showed themselves to the people. It would seem to me that would produce consternation to see people up and down the streets and the sidewalks whom they had buried, and many whom they had never seen before. I believe people in their resurrected bodies, because they arose. Now we notice one thing about their resurrection. We read in verse 53 that they came out of the graves after Christ came out. They didn't come out before Christ. They came out after Christ. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 said Christ is the first fruits. And first fruits is plural. First fruits is plural. The feast of the first fruits saw the individuals going out into the harvest field and gathering a sheaf of grain. And in that sheaf of grain could be thousands, tens of thousands, maybe 100,000 or more stalks of grain in that one sheaf. They'd gather that one sheaf to bring it in and present it to the Lord. We read in the 14th chapter of Revelation that 144,000 there that come out of the tribe of Judah are the first fruits unto the Lord. First fruits unto the Lord. Christ the first fruits. Well, when Christ ascended on high, he took with him the first fruits. The resurrection is to be seen in three phases. We have the first fruits, the main harvest, and then the gleanings. Christ the first fruits. I'm persuaded in my own mind. I care not to argue it, but I'm persuaded in my own mind that these who came out of their graves here, after Christ arose, these arose themselves. These arose themselves. They're the only ones of whom we read they arose. Jesus raised Lazarus, and Jesus raised the son, Nain, and he raised this one, and Peter raised this one, and others. But this is the first time we read of any arising themselves. I'm persuaded that the 144,000 of Revelation 14 are these. They come out and they show themselves in the city. Well, it didn't produce any consternation, because when Lazarus cried out to Father Abraham to send, or when the rich man in Hades cried out for Father Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brethren that they might be saved, Abraham replied, they wouldn't believe though one rose from the dead. And here were all of these who rose from the dead and went through the streets of Jerusalem showing themselves and telling about it. And we read of no great turning from God or great influx of those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the fifth thing, or the sixth great miracle that transpired in connection with the resurrection of our Lord, was what I refer to, for want of a better expression, the undisturbed grave clothes of our Lord. Peter and John wouldn't believe Mary's testimony when she told them that Christ had risen from the dead and that she'd seen him. They wouldn't believe it. They thought she was suffering from hallucinations or was still in a state of shock and her imagination was running riot. They wouldn't believe it. Nevertheless, they slipped quietly out from where they were, Peter and John, and they ran down to the tomb or to the mausoleum in Joseph of Arimathea's yard. They ran as fast as they could. And John was a faster, and he got there first, but he got to the door and he just stopped. But Peter, brash as ever, not only got there, but just ran on inside. And after he went inside, then John followed. And we read that when they saw the grave clothes, they believed. There's something about the grave clothes that convinced them. And when our Lord Jesus Christ's body was prepared for burial, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. 100 pounds of myrrh. Myrrh, kind of a resinous substance that could be rubbed with the aloes, which was powdered wood. The aloes, comparable to powdered wood. You could mix the myrrh and aloes, and it would make a resinous sort of substance that could be spread and would harden as hard or harder than plastic wood. That's kind of what it was, plastic wood. And as they wrapped our Lord's body from the feet, they began to take that 100 pounds of mixture of myrrh and aloes, and they spread it on, and they'd wrap and spread till it came to his chin. They'd use the whole 100 pounds of that myrrh and aloes wrapping his body. It was time for them to get out. It was time 6 o'clock. It was time for the Sabbath to begin, and they had to get out before the Sabbath, and they just covered his face with a napkin and left, coming back after the Sabbath to finish the preparation. All right. Peter and John went into the tomb. They saw those grave clothes. It's like a cocoon. They hardened. and still maintain the contour of the body. Not cut, not ripped, not torn, just undisturbed. And the body gone. The only way that body could get out of there would have to be the Lord God Almighty and just pass out through it. Molecules of his body blend with the molecules of the myrrh and aloes and just pass on through and keep going. Just like he could come to this wall and the molecules of his body blend with those of the wall and he just pass right on through and on out on the other side. And when they saw those grave clothes. And Scripture says, King James says, the napkin folded and set aside. It doesn't say that. What the Scripture says, it found and the napkin collapsed. It was over his face, and when he left, it just fell flat, collapsed. And when they saw that, they believed. He had risen from the dead. He had risen from the dead. Now, he died for your sins, and he was buried with your sins. He arose for your justification and for my justification. He did all of that in order that you and I might be saved. And I'll tell you one thing, beloved friends. It was not in vain as far as I'm concerned, because I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ myself. He died for me and I accepted it, and I praise his name for it. But I'm thinking maybe there's a man or a woman or a boy or girl here this morning who's never confessed their faith in the Lord. And this morning you'd walk down and say, Brother Wilson, I want to be saved. And I'm trusting the Lord as my Savior this morning. Or any other invitation we usually extend is we stand and sing, will you come?